through him and for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that this passage bears great significance in telling us about who Jesus is, and it would be my prayer today that you would help us to see in our minds the significance of this Christ who saves us, the Christ that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. In Chicago in 1893, there were about 21 million people who visited the booths at the World's Columbian Exposition. Among one of the features there was something that was called the World Parliament of Religion. There were representatives from the world's religions, and they met there to share the best points of each of their various religions to possibly come up with a new religion for the world. You can imagine that this wreaked some havoc in evangelical thinking. Evangelist D.L. Moody saw this as a great opportunity for evangelism. He used churches and he rented theaters and he even rented a circus tent when the show wasn't on to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his friends wanted Moody to attack the Parliament of Religions, but he refused. He said, "I'm going to preach Jesus Christ so that men will turn to him." And Moody knew that Jesus Christ was the preeminent Savior, not just one of many religious leaders of that day. The Chicago campaign of 1893 was probably the greatest evangelistic endeavor ever in D.L. Moody's life. And thousands came to Christ because they decided to not just bash the Parliament of Religions, but to present Jesus Christ and who He was. And that's what we want to understand this morning. Who was Jesus Christ? Now, few people, I was quite surprised, few people are willing to discuss this publicly. Of course, I imagine that when you carry a camera down the street, too, that does make a difference. But I had one set of girls that I had talked to, or ladies on the street, and I asked them, and they said, "We can't talk about this, we can't talk about this." And so I went into the bus stop, and there were two teenage girls sitting in there, and I went to ask them, and before I got the question out, the ladies from outside the bus stop said, "You can't ask those girls that, they're minors." And it just shocked me. I can't ask these girls who is Jesus because they're minors. Well, minors can't buy cigarettes and they can't buy alcohol and they can't, I guess, answer who is. I don't know. I wasn't able to put it together. But it shocked me. And I did. I asked dozens of people and almost nobody would answer my question. The few that did, it seemed to me, had a reasonably decent answer, except for maybe that one. But my agenda this morning is clear. What I want to take is 30 minutes, and I want to explain to you from this passage, who is Jesus? It's very simple. This passage that we're looking at for the next several weeks is 6 verses long, and it contains 12 things that tell us who Jesus is. The first one, it says that He is the image of the invisible God. Now, as soon as you read that statement, you have a problem. How do I have an image of something that's invisible? And we know that the definition of God, according to the Westminster Catechism, is that God is spirit. That means He's invisible. He's a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So fully God in that His invisible qualities are those that are God's, and yet He was a man so that we could see Him. So how do you get an image of something that's invisible? Can we do that? Do we know what that looks like? I thought of some examples. The word image in this passage is icon or icon, which brings to your mind the word icon. When you go on your computer screen and you click your mouse, oftentimes on your desktop, there's icons. They're little tiny representations of what you're going for. So if you want to find Microsoft Word, there's a little W right there, and that's an icon for the big program. Or you click on the X, and that gives you Excel. Or you click on a little tidy envelope with a little arrow or something on it, it takes you to your email. It's an image of something that's much bigger or much grander, so we know sort of what that looks like. Many times, those of us with our expressions, when we have an emotion that's indescribable, you can see it on your face. It's easy to see fear on the face of a person who's actually afraid. It's difficult to say, well, here's what fear looks like. Fear looks like, well, I don't know, but you know it when you see it on someone's face. It's an image of something that's invisible. You know what happiness looks like. I did a wedding last Saturday, and I saw a lot of people that personified happiness in their faces. I couldn't put my hands on what happiness looks like, but I know it when I see it. Same thing with pain. What does pain look like? Well, it looks like this. You know, I don't know. But you know it when you see it. There's an image there that you can get your hands around, even though you can't describe what it looks like. And so Jesus comes along as the image of the invisible God. God is visible, and yet the components of Jesus Christ as a man on earth all put together are all God and all man. When I had my business, I used to like to do parades. I like to get my name out there on my truck. And even one year, we built a candy cannon, and we took a 10-inch piece of PVC pipe, and we hooked it up to the air pressure on the truck, and we would stuff this thing full of candy, and then we'd pop the valve, and it'd go poof, and it'd blow 2 pounds of candy out, and we just thought it was the greatest thing. But what I remember about those parades was whenever the American flag came by, it carried with it a certain honor and respect, and it was very common for the flag to be first and for everybody to stand and be silent as that flag went by, because it carried with it an image that greatly exceeded the cloth or the fabric that it was printed on. And we know what that looks like. And that flag, as we see that, it carries with it something much greater than what the flag itself holds. And so it is with Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the word is used, image, when Jesus said, in responding to the question, should I pay taxes or not? And Jesus said, let me see the coin. And so they showed him the coin, and he said, whose image is on the coin? And they on the coin, and they said, well, it's Caesar. And Jesus said, well, then you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that image represented the authority that Caesar had to collect that tax. This word, image of God, shows up 10 times in Revelation. It's not image of God, but shows up in the image. And every time that it's in Revelations, every single time icon is coming up in Revelation, it's always about the Antichrist or the beast. And it has with it this idea of worship. And it says if you worship the image of the beast or the image of the Antichrist, all through Revelation, this image is that which is worshipped because it represents something else. And that's what the image of God is in Christ. It's an image that's worshipped because it represents something else. Even though He was God, He represented God in the flesh. And so image carries with it the theme of worship. In Revelations, even though every reference is towards the Antichrist, it carried with it the theme of worship. Even in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 23, the Scripture tells us that those who are unsaved, those who hated God, in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man. Birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. They exchanged God for just images. And even this image carries along with it the connotation of that which is to be worshipped, because it's an image, it's an idol. In Philippians 2, just back just a couple pages for you, in Philippians 2, verse 6, the Word of God tells us that we are to be like Christ Jesus, verse 6, who existed in the form of God. He was the image of God. And one more passage to help you understand this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. I can read it or you can turn there. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's talking about those that live in this world who are blinded to the things of God. In verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul wrote, regarding them, that is the heathen or the lost, regarding them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus is born of a virgin. He comes to this planet and He is carried in the arms of Mary, and He is the very image of God. And with Him, He carries with Him in His flesh that godness which is to be worshipped. And that He is in the image of God is the reason that we can proclaim His majesty and we can sing praises to Him and we can give Him all of our worship and all of our allegiance and say that we love Him and follow Him and serve Him with all of our hearts, because He is the image of the invisible God. He is that which represents everything that God is to us. And I want to tell you four ways that that is seen. One is it means that He's visible. I've heard on numerous times, I've probably shared with you before, but I've numerous times people say, well, if God's really up there, why doesn't He just step down and say, here I am, I'm God, here's a few miracles, worship me. And you know what the answer is, don't you? He did. He did. He was born of a virgin. He came to earth. He spent years growing and maturing as a young child into adulthood. And then He said, hi, I'm God. He went to the temple. He took out the scriptures. He read prophecies about Jesus Christ. And He said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I'm God. They asked Him, they said, are you the Son of God? And He said, it's as you say, I am. When they came to arrest Him in the garden, a group of soldiers came up, and I believe it was John who records it. They came up and they said, are you Christ? And He said, I am. And when He did, all of the soldiers fell over backwards on the ground. It was that powerful, because when He said, I am, ego eimi, He was saying, I'm God. Very powerful. He is the visible image of that. He came down and He said, hello, I'm God, and He proved it with His life. It's tangible. It's visible, this image of God, in that we can see it, and it's tangible. We can wrap our hands around it. Those who were there that went up and touched the hem of His garment, or had the words from His mouth spoken, and the servant was healed, or their eyes were opened and they could see, or their lameness went away and they could walk, or their withered hand was taken away and they had hands that worked again. All of that was a tangible thing, and you could put your hands around it. You could say, wow, this man who claims to be God seems like He is. It's tangible. And it was credible. Jesus, in His life, never once, as the image of God, had one single thing ever that He did that was wrong or incorrect or misspoken or a sin or an error. He was the Son of God. He was the image of God. And He was credible because of who He said He was validated by His life. And lastly, it was invaluable. The greatest, most hideous, most horrible, heinous crime ever in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, because He was the Son of God. He was invaluable. He was the representation of God walking in a body, saying I'm God, proving I'm God, giving credibility to His statements. And sinful man hung Him on a cross, and He was invaluable. And the torturous crimes that were committed against God were not just the pain that He experienced on the cross. It was the fact that He was the sinless Son of God. And man tortured Him to death. He was invaluable. The image of the invisible God carries with it all of these things, and with that carries with it the right to be worshipped as the Son of God. Secondly, in the verse, we keep going and read it in Colossians, and it says He was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is important to understand this word, firstborn. Now, firstborn here is prototokos. So if you want to know a Greek word, there's a fun one to say. You can say, yeah, I know some Greek. I know prototokos. And from that, you hear proto, and when you hear proto, you think of first, or what's a prototype? It's the first one of a kind. Or you hear proto something and you think of the first or the beginning point. And takos is tikto. It's to create or to be born. If a lady was to have a child, she tikao, she bore it. So I'm losing my word. Prototokos. It means firstborn. But where you first go in your head with that is you think, well, this must be then the firstborn that was born of a family. So Jesus was the first son who was born in His family, so He was the firstborn. And I'm the secondborn in my family. So my sister, my older sister, she's the firstborn. And in that sense, there's some truth in that. But the firstborn in the Bible always carries a different thinking. Now, it's true in the statement to say that somebody was born first. That's accurate. But in the Word of God, firstborn always carries with it the implicit component of authority and the right to that which is coming. Now, if you think back in the Old Testament, you could steal the rights of the firstborn. Jacob, in essence, in deception, stole the birthright, the firstborn, the authority, the blessing, the position that Esau held because he was the physical firstborn, and Jacob ended up with it. It was an authority that he captured because he stole it. In Reuben, In 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 3, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you, but it's an interesting passage that talks about how you could lose this firstbornness. And Reuben made a huge mistake. He was immoral with his father's concubines, and that was a very bad thing. It was a wicked sin. And so it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it says, and these were the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Firstborn there, meaning the first one that came out of the womb, he was his firstborn son. And he was the firstborn, but his birthright, the authority and the privilege that came with that, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, because Reuben defiled his father's bed. And he is not listed in the genealogy according to birthright. Although Judah became strong among his brothers and a ruler came from him, the birthright was given to Joseph. And so even when we think about firstborn and birthrights in the Old Testament, it carries with it a stigma, authority, a first placeness that is over a firstbornness. In Psalms chapter 89, verse 27, speaking about David and prophetically about Jesus Christ, Psalms 89, verse 47, 27, I mean. The writer is writing and he says, He will call to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock of salvation, and I will also make him my firstborn. And by way of explanation, in verse 27, the next phrase is, the greatest of the kings of the earth. And that's what Jesus is, the greatest king of the earth, greater than that, greater than all. And the verses that come in Colossians bear that out. And so firstborn carries with it much more than that which was born first. And actually, many in times behind us in history have made a mistake with firstborn. There are those religions. There was a guy named Arius in a couple hundred centuries after Christ who said, well, Jesus was a created being. And there was a heresy that came to light in the Christian faith in the early Christian history called Arianism. And Arianism said that Jesus was a created being. He was the first thing that God created. And it was a great heresy. And the early church fathers fought against that. And they said, no, Jesus was not created by God. He was God. Eight times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as prototokos, the firstborn. And every single time it refers to the fact that he was first over all things in position and authority. The word prototokos is used for no one else in the entire New Testament except for Jesus. There's only one other time in the book of Hebrews where that word is used. And in Hebrews 12:23, the Scriptures tell us that you and I, those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the, get the significance of this, we are the assembly of the firstborn. Eight times in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. He carries the right and the authority and the privilege of all that a firstborn would have, but he wasn't created. He carries that because God gave it to him. And then one time in Hebrews, the writer says, and you Christians, those of you who believe, you're the assembly of the firstborn. Isn't that wonderful news? We're the assembly of the firstborn. We are the sons of God. We are the children of God. Firstborn means absolute priority and sovereignty over everything as God. Some religions don't believe that. Judaism, the Jews, not those who are converted, but those who hold to traditional Judaism, they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't see Him as the firstborn. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as a rule, don't see it that way. The Mormons, as a rule, don't see it that way. Many other religions don't see Jesus as a significant figure at all. I had a friend who came to visit Louisville when I was in seminary, and she was a Jewish girl from Israel, from Jerusalem, and she wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with, was Jesus the Son of God? Was he just a good guy? Was he just the firstborn of Mary? Or was he the Son of God? I was reviewing some of her emails because that was the question she had to wrestle through. Was he just a good guy or was he the literal Son of God? In one of her emails she said to me, she said, as for me and my heart, well, I suppose when you ask that you meant my Christian life. I'm afraid I'm not on the best terms with Christ lately. I do have some messianic friends, but I'm not interested in the Bible. I guess I don't love Jesus. There's really much more to it to write than that, but I'm not sure I should dig into this now. She can't say that Jesus is God. And she got very close, and while she was in the States for 8 or 9 months, she wrestled with that. If she could say that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, she could accept Him. And she almost got there, but she gave it up. And now, I don't know, she says. And she has some messianic friends, and I weep for her because I think Jesus was the Son of God. He was the firstborn. He carries the authority and the right to be the Messiah. You know, the Jews knew what it meant to be the firstborn. They knew that it meant much more than just being the first person out of a woman's womb. They knew that it meant much more than that. And the problem the Jews had with Jesus was that He came to earth and they looked for the revolution. They looked for the person that didn't just have firstbornness. They looked for the person who lived it out. And they wanted Rome to be overthrown and the principalities and powers that ruled over them to be taken away and for this person to be a Messiah to have true firstbornness. 100 years after Jesus, there was a man named Shimeon ben Kosheba. He was called Bar Kokhba, which means son of a star, and he was a charismatic, brilliant, and brutal warlord. And there were Jewish rabbis at that time that announced that this had to be the Messiah. This was it. This was the Jesus that they were waiting for because He was a mighty man of war. And that's what they were looking for because they knew the firstborn would have that kind of authority. Bar Kokhba fought a war against the Roman Empire, and he caught the 10th Legion by surprise, and he was able to retake Jerusalem. He resumed sacrifices at the site of the temple, and he made plans to rebuild the temple. He established a provisional government and began to issue coins in the name of the new government. This is what the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for this kind of a Messiah. The Jewish leaders, though, were not looking for the Messiah, Jesus. They were looking for one like this. And Jesus never fit into that mold. He did not come like that to be a warlord. Ultimately, the Roman Empire crushed his revolt, and Bar Kokhba was killed, and all acknowledged that he was not the Messiah. But that's what they were looking for. They looked for someone to come with the true meaning of how they perceived a firstborn. They knew what it meant. And this firstborn, when Paul says that in this passage, he's the firstborn over all creation, does not carry with it the connotation of being the first one to be born, but carries with it that authority and that might and that rulership and that lordship. And he has first place over everything because he is the firstborn. The next verse tells us that he made everything. That he made everything. First, He's the image of the invisible God. He came to earth and He said, "Hi, I'm God." And then He was the firstborn over all creation. He carried with Him that authority and that right to have that. And then He's the creator of all things. And the Word of God tells us that He made everything that was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Now, creating everything in heaven is everything that we can't see, and we know heaven is up there, and we read about it, we understand there's more out there than we'll ever grasp. And Jesus made everything that we can't see, everything out there, the heavens. And He made the earth, and we look at the earth, and we see it, and we see buildings, and flowers, and trees, and beauty, and rivers, and mountains, and Jesus made all of it. He created everything, that which we can see and that which we can't see. And then even one step further, the visible and the invisible. There are those things in heaven that will be visible to us and those things that aren't. But even on earth, He created on earth everything visible and invisible. The word here for visible comes from ōrao, and ōrao is the word to see. If I wanted to say that word in Greek and I said ōrao, it means I see. And so when the writer wrote this, he said He made everything that ōrao, that I see, and everything that I don't see, He just put the negative on front of it, like the ōrao. When the Word of God says in the first verse that we're looking at today that He was in the image of the invisible God, it says that exact same word. He is in the image of that God which I can't see with my eyes. And so Jesus made everything in heaven out of this realm, in earth, in this realm, the visible, that which I can see with my eyes, here on heaven and in earth, or here on earth and in heaven, and that which I cannot see in the heavens and in the earth. It is all encompassing ownership because He made it all. And you know, the last four words are so rich, I think we're going to save them for next week. The last four words tell us in this verse that He made the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And every one of these words bears huge significance as we think about it and understand it. It's not just that He made the right to rule. It's so much more than that. And I'll just give you a little clue. 47 times in Revelations this word thrones comes up. 47 times. And it's the position and the picture of all imaginable authority. And Jesus said, that's mine. I made it. It's not just that I have the authority. I created the authority that I have, and I rule my creation with a loving but an iron fist. God will have His way, beloved. So what's the challenge for us as Christians? We hear about this and we say, wow, Christ is big and powerful and He owns it and He made it and it's all His. And what's my response? The only response of the Christian is, my Lord and my God, I submit my life to Your will, to Your way, to Your service in every imaginable way. The reason that hell is a real place and the reason that a loving God will throw those who defy Him into hell for constant torment is because the picture of who Jesus is so great and so high and so mighty, and He's so invaluable that to not follow Him and to not obey Him and to defy Him with just a few piddly years on earth is such a hideous crime, it is worthy of all everlasting punishment. To look at the Christ, to look at Jesus Christ in this passage and to see the authority that He has, the authority that He demands, that He is the firstborn, that God made Him, that God said, you must worship my Son, He is the firstborn. To look at that, to know better, to see it, to hear it, and to defy it is the most horrible imaginable crime. And that's why there's a hell. And I imagine there's some here today that think Jesus was a good guy, and maybe you're a Christian or you'd like to be a Christian, or when you think of Christianity, you think of, well, Christianity's a good thing because it'll make my life better. And I hear TV preachers and they say, yeah, you want to get rid of all your problems? Come to Christ and all your problems go away. Well, mine didn't. You come to Christ and you kneel before Him and you submit to the God who created the universe because it's His. It's not about you. And if your salvation is a way for you to get a better life, you missed it. It's not about a better life. It's about serving the God who made you, who demands your allegiance, or He will cast you into hell. That's what it's about. Jesus is that big. He's that valuable. He's that tangible. He's that credible. And He demands our allegiance. May we worship Him with every fiber of our being. Let's pray. God, have mercy to me, a sinner. God, when we understand how great You are and how mighty You are and that everything is Yours and that even that which we hold in our hands and stand on and touch and feel and put in our wallets is just a temporary stewardship, it humbles us before You, and I pray that we would be humble servants of Yours, Heavenly Father. Father, help us to honor and respect and worship You with our lives as we ought. Oh, Father, I am beseeched to present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is my only reasonable act of worship. Oh, Father, make worshipers out of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together, and Paul's going to lead us in a song.